Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle in the hearts of your faithful the fire of your love. Amen. Good morning, Trinity Church. So each of the four Gospels offers an account of that dramatic scene about which we heard in this morning's appointment from the Gospel of John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' behavior in the temple contributes to the final case for his arrest. Jesus fueling the fire of that friction between himself and the religious and Roman authorities as that conflict nears its terrible end. Encountering this story in the context in the season of Lent presumes, in a way, this passion-tide location. And yet, in John's Gospel, the evangelist relocates the scene from the conclusion of Jesus' ministry to its outset. Well, the Gospel of John, of course, begins with that treasured Christ hymn. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before, at verse 19, shifting to the voice of the Baptist, the one who announces, "Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me, who is more powerful than I." Then, as chapter 1 concludes, the first real action of the gospel begins. Jesus calling his first disciples. "Come and see," he says to Andrew. As chapter 2 opens, Jesus turns water into wine. That account concluding, resolving with a kind of chorus commentary, the evangelist writing, "Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Verse 12 then offers transitional details. After this, Jesus went to Capernaum with his mother, his brother, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a time. All of this building the momentum to this morning's lesson, which begins at verse 13. Now, this narrative sequence and strategy does not happen to the authoring community of John's gospel. Rather, John chooses this chronology, chooses this strategy, chooses to recontextualize Jesus overturning the temple tables from the end of the story to its beginning. And moreover, chooses as well to include some narrative details unique to the fourth gospel. Verses 14 and 15 continue. "In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." Now, only John mentions the cattle and the sheep, and therefore only John includes this detail of Jesus fashioning a whip of cords to drive the large animals out of the temple. In her 2018 exploration of Christianity's Jewish beginnings, Paula Fredrickson argues, now John's version of the story, albeit very dramatic, is also historically impossible. Sheep and oxen were never penned within the temple precincts. They would have turned the outer court into a barnyard. Now, looking at this episode as a protest against changing money, or perhaps given John's stampeding quadrupeds as a protest against making sacrifices, also makes little historical sense. The very purpose of the Jerusalem temple was as a setting for sacrifice and money changing, providing access to unblemished offerings, or simply support services for the community. These were set up to assist and to accommodate worshipers, worshipers such as Mary and Joseph, who after the birth of their son, made pilgrimage to the Jerusalem temple and offered pigeons. So taking Jesus' actions as a protest against sacrifice hovers between the incoherent and the impossible. Instead, the Johannine Jesus presents himself as an embodied parable, enlivens, makes vital the teaching that he intends to offer his disciples. He uses overturned tables as props to reinforce his prophetic message. Fredrickson, a BU professor emerita, proposes that Jesus symbolically enacted the current temple's coming apocalyptic destruction. At or as the end of the age, God would demolish the standing temple, Herod's temple, in order to replace it with the final, glorious, eschatological temple of the kingdom, the one built not by human hands. Such a prediction of the temple's destruction implied no censure of the current structure or its customs. Jesus made no such negative judgment. His actions functioned rather to prophesy visually the approach of the end, to dramatize the coming destruction. With this reading, the temple authorities' responses to Jesus, "What sign can you show us for doing this? And this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and yet you will raise it up in 3 days?" Well, these arrive as non sequiturs, as surrogates for our misunderstandings of Jesus' action. Jesus does not warn against the characters or the customs in this scene, but instead foretells the scale of God's redemptive undertaking. Foretells the scale of God's redemptive undertaking. Whether one sacrifices sheep or pigeons, whether one brings their offerings from home as part of their Passover pilgrimage, or whether one purchases those offerings at the temple, whether one makes their living by selling these necessities of worship, or counts their coins while sitting at the table, Jesus, none of this ruffles him. Likewise, neither does Jesus license righteous anger. And this is an important point. Jesus' behavior at the temple does not license righteous anger, as though Jesus has somehow marked a line or a limit that justifies Christian violence. There is no justification. Such a convenient reading requires one to ignore all of the story that follows. This witness that remains the most powerful, most important narrative of nonviolent resistance in the recorded history of humankind. Now, turning to our own day and the obstacles between us and that final, glorious, eschatological temple of the kingdom, let us listen to our contemporary court prophet, Dr. Anthony Fauci, and his explanation of the current COVID-19 vaccines. See, these vaccines will not, he explains, eradicate the virus. For vaccines provide protection against illness, not infection. Against illness, not infection. In an October presentation, Fauci explained, "The primary thing that we want to do is that if people get infected, prevent them from getting sick. For if we prevent them from getting sick, then we can ultimately prevent them from getting seriously ill or dying. Preventing symptoms, then, is a primary endpoint. Getting rid of the virus altogether is considered a secondary endpoint. An endpoint that is much further in the future. For now, Dr. Fauci and our medical wisdom asks each of us to take our individual incremental step to that much broader goal. In the context of today's gospel, righteous worship could be understood as a kind of primary endpoint, and the fulfillment of God as the secondary endpoint, one which is far into the future, but nonetheless one to which all our personal devotions are aligned. All our personal devotions are aimed. Now, appreciating this order does not imply that my personal spiritual wellness is somehow more important than God's vision. Of course not. Understanding this chronology simply clarifies which actions are means and which actions are ends. When we Christians confront any of our world's structural ills, from the COVID-19 pandemic to our personal action against climate change, systemic racism, capitalism's economic injustices, or the dissolution of truth and the rise of fake news, so-called. Well, we can prevent personal illness, but we cannot preclude ourselves from infection. For we can neither control nor refuse all those forces that subject us. No matter how righteous we become, we remain subject to these larger forces. Personally, I can commit myself to the daily devotion of net carbon neutrality, walking and cycling instead of driving and riding. Through classes and trainings, workshops and retreats, I can seek to educate myself on the environmental impact of my life's habits and patterns with the intention to reshape my behaviors as increasingly just and righteous. I might join an accountability group to share my activism, to sustain my efforts, and then to function and operate, to impact and influence increasingly wider circles at home, in my neighborhood, among my fellow parishioners at Trinity Church. And yet, even so, as Dr. Fauci explained, those personal practices will remain primary endpoints. Primary endpoints, steps toward that larger corporate goal. In a recent interview with NBC News, Fauci reiterates these principles in this way. The bottom line message is when it's your turn to get vaccinated, get vaccinated. It's not only good for you and your family and your local community, it will have a very important impact on the dynamics of this outbreak in our country. When it's your turn to get vaccinated, get vaccinated. See, in the evangelist's narrative sequencing, from word to baptism, from call to miracle, to this morning's lesson, this sequence points us to faith's necessary and inevitable consequence. Corporate, shared consequence, the fulfillment of all our devotions. That unnerving, frightening overturning of our world's priorities in favor of God's salvation economy is necessary and inevitable. And as calamitous yet righteous as Jesus' actions in the temple portend, for us they call us not to fashion whips, but rather to focus on those primary concerns that we can impact and influence and control. Not to give up in despair at the scale of the undertaking that's around us, but rather to make ourselves a living parable, aligning all our devotions, aiming all our actions toward righteousness, toward the fulfillment of God. That we would point ourselves toward hope. And when it's time to get vaccinated, get vaccinated. I pray in the name of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.